May be seated, and I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 2, or if you have a copy of the story, to chapter 23. We are going through the story, our 31-week series, through the story of the Bible, kind of the big picture story of the Bible, getting a bird's eye view as we go through. So this morning, we're in Mark chapter 2, or as I said, you can find that on chapter 23 of the story. In 1997, Reeve Lindenberg, daughter of aviator Charles Lindenberg, was invited to give the annual Lindenberg Address at the Smithsonian Institution's Air and Space Museum to commemorate the 70th anniversary of her father's historic solo flight across the Atlantic. On the day of the speech, museum officials invited her to come early, before the facility opened, so that she could have a close-up look at the Spirit of St. Louis, that little plane suspended from the museum ceiling that her father had piloted from New York to Paris in 1927. That morning in the museum, Reeve and her young son, Ben, eagerly climbed into the bucket of a cherry picker, a long-armed crane that carried them upward until the plane was at eye level and within reach. Seeing the machine that her father had so bravely flown across the sea was an unforgettable experience for Reeve. She had never touched the plane before. And that morning, 20 feet above the floor of the museum, she tenderly reached out her fingers and put them along the door handle, which she knew her father must have grasped many times with his own hand. Tears welled up in her eyes at the thought of what she was doing. "Oh, Ben," she said to her young son with a trembling voice, "isn't this amazing?" "Yeah," Ben replied, equally impressed. "I've never been in a cherry picker before." This morning, we're continuing this story. And over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And as we begin that journey this morning, what we're going to see is that in the presence of God Himself, and that is who Jesus is, God in the human flesh, in the presence of God Himself, the religious leaders of Jesus' day totally missed the point. Being in the presence of Jesus did not impress them at all. They were caught up in their own religion, and they had no appreciation for the things of God. Last week, we looked at what God was saying to us. What was the message that He had for us in the birth of Jesus Christ? And one of the things we saw that He was saying to us was, "I'm here. Take a look at me." And what we see in Jesus is something of the nature of who God is. But too often, religion loses its way, and it becomes less and less about who God is, and more about who we are. Now, Jesus undoubtedly was a godly person. He was the only truly godly person ever to walk on the face of this earth. And yet, Jesus did not fit into the religious establishment of His day. And at the very least, that ought to cause us to take pause for a moment. That ought to cause us to examine our own practice of religion and ask ourselves the question, would Jesus fit into our church? Would He be at home here? And so this morning, I want us to look at two passages in the book of Mark that show us what happened when misguided religion gets in the way of godliness. In other words, what are some indicators that we can look at that give us an idea that a community of believers has become misguided in the practice of their faith? Have you ever been walking along and you're walking next to somebody and you're talking to them, and at some point they either stop or they take another turn and you're walking along by yourself talking? Have you ever done that? This past week, Ryan and I were in CVS and we were leaving, and when we started to leave, he was right here, right? And I should have known he wasn't still with me because his legs come up to about here on me now. And so I have to take like two steps for every one of his one steps. So he probably would have just passed me if he had still been there. But I'm walking along and I'm assuming he's right here. And I go out the doors and I'm heading to the car and I look back and there's no Ryan. And I go back into CBS, and he'd stopped at a car magazine. He was looking at a Corvette, right? But good taste in cars. I think the church can do that sometimes. We as a church can do that. We get going with our programs and our structures and our policies and our procedures and the way we do church, and we fail to notice that we've walked away from God, that our religious practice is actually hindering true godliness. This was certainly the case for the religious establishment of first century Judaism. These people had the Word of God. God had delivered His message to the prophets of Israel, to Moses and David and Solomon. They had the Word of God. They had the temple of God and the temple worship that God had given them, but they had wandered far from God. So I want you to see what that looks like this morning so that we can examine ourselves to make sure that we don't have a religion that gets in the way of true godliness. So look with me at Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. We're going to look at two stories. This is the first one. This is on page 331, about the middle of the page of the story, or if you're in your Bible, Mark 2 verse 13. Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, read religious establishment, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." All right, here's what Mark shows us in this encounter, and here's what we need to learn this morning. Religion gets in the way when it builds a wall between the saint and the sinner. Religion gets in the way when it builds a wall between the saint and the sinner. Now, you notice that I have the words saint and sinner in quotation marks. And that's not because they don't reflect some reality that we need to understand. There is a real distinction between somebody who has experienced the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and somebody who has not. That is a very real thing. But the reason I have it in quotation marks is for two reasons. Number one is we misdefine what it means to be a saint and a sinner in our world. We think of people who are saints or people who act really, really good, behave well. People who are sinners are people who don't behave well. And so the contrast between saint and sinner in our minds oftentimes are between good people and bad people. But that is not the biblical definition of a saint. A saint is a sinner who has been made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's only holy, he's only a saint because he has been declared holy by God. He has been declared a saint by God and forgiven. And here's the other reason I have saint and sinner in quotes, because they can be used to create an us and them mentality that is not godly if we're not careful. Right? And this is exactly what the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees did. They had an us and them mentality, which really meant we are good and they are bad. We are worthy, they are unworthy. We are enlightened, they are unenlightened. So the practice of religion for these people became the practice of separating themselves from the bad, unworthy, unenlightened people of the world. And that's what religious people do when they are practicing a misguided religion. And so here comes Jesus, breaking with this religious convention to hang out with sinners. And make no mistake, these were sinners. Levi was a tax collector. Now I know we're tempted to kind of transport that into, you know, an IRS agent of today, but it really is very different. In Jesus' day, a tax collector was, in Levi's case, a Jew who worked for the Romans. The Romans were the enemies. They're the people that were occupying Israel. But if you were a tax collector, you were working for them. So you were, in essence, a traitor to your own country. And to make it even worse, the way Levi made his money and the way tax collectors made their money is this. The Romans would say, "I want you to collect $10 from all these people in taxes." So Levi would go to him and say, "You know what? The Romans are saying that you owe them $15 in taxes." And then he would pocket the difference. So he was a traitor and he was a thief. And Mark clearly identifies Levi's guests as sinners. So let's not soft pedal who these people were. Jesus wasn't hanging out with them because they really weren't that bad after all. They're just misunderstood. We just need to be more tolerant. No, they really were that bad. And this is why the Pharisees had a problem. Jesus was associating with sinful people. And no self-respecting rabbi, no truly holy person in their eyes would do that. But that mindset that the Pharisees had, that misguided religion is based on some false assumptions. And I want us to look at those false assumptions this morning so that we don't make the same mistake. Here's the first one. The Pharisees wrongly believed that only certain people could and should belong to the community of faith. Let me say that again. The Pharisees believed that only certain people should and could belong to the community of faith. There was no missionary zeal in first century Judaism. In fact, the emphasis was on maintaining a distinction between the insiders and everyone else. After all, God had chosen Israel as His chosen nation. It was to Israel that God gave the law, right? It was to Israel that God had promised a Messiah. It was to Israel that God had made the covenant promises. And this led to the misguided belief that being right with God was about being a good Jew, one who followed the law. And so strict standards were established to determine what a good Jew looked like. I mean, if that's what it takes to be right with God, then we've got to have the standard of what that looks like. And if you don't meet that standard, then you're not a part of the community. You're not a part of the group. When I lived in Dallas, I worked at First Baptist Church in Dallas, which was downtown. And not far from the church, within walking distance, was a skyscraper called Chase Tower. And I used to go up on the 39th floor because there was this observation floor, you know, and it was nicely decorated and it was open. It had these big windows and you could look out and look on the city. And even somebody who doesn't like heights, I didn't get real close to the windows, but I would stand and just look at the view. You could look towards Fort Worth on a clear day. And it was nice. Well, on the 39th floor of Chase Tower was also the entrance to the Dallas Petroleum Club. Right? Dallas Petroleum Club, and you see a picture of it there, part of it. The Dallas Petroleum Club occupied part of the 39th and 40th floors of the Chase Towers. Now, I've never actually been in the Dallas Petroleum Club because it is an exclusive club for members only. Not just anybody can gain access to the Petroleum Club. You know, and I can't just walk in there and say, you know, I'm going to have lunch today at the Dallas Petroleum Club. Oh, no, I'm not a member, right? And so to have access to the club, I have to become a member of the club. Well, if you go to their website, they have a little tab there that says joining the Petroleum Club, or how to join. I think it says how to join. And if you click on that, the first sentence that you will see under that how to join is this: membership is by invitation only. Well, I was never invited. It goes on to say, candidates must be sponsored by two resident members and have three resident members listed as references. Now, why do you think they do that? Why do you think they don't put an application under how to join? Why don't they just have an application that says, you know, download this, fill it out, get it back to us, and we'll get the process going of you becoming a member of the Petroleum Club? Why? Because they want to control the kind of people who become members of their club. Not everybody is welcome. Well, the Pharisees had the spiritual equivalent of the Dallas Petroleum Club. And the people Jesus was talking to, the people Jesus was hanging out with, were not good candidates for membership of the Pharisees' club. They didn't fit the profile. They believed only certain people could or should be a part of the community of faith. That's the first assumption they had, which led to their misguided, dead practice of religion. Here's the second one. The Pharisees believed that they themselves were basically good. This gets to the heart of the problem with misguided religion. There's this sense of self-righteousness. The religious leaders of the day had become technicians in legal holiness. They had taken the law and they had turned it into a system of precisely defined behaviors that, if kept, closely, if you followed their procedures closely, then you would be right with God. In doing so, they miss the deeper issues of the law. They miss the point of the law, or at least one major point of the law, and that is to expose the sinfulness in sinful man. And we'll talk about that more in just a minute, but here's what I want you to see. By keeping the rules as they define them, and that's key, by keeping the rules as they themselves define them, they develop this sense of religious superiority. Their relationship with God had as much to do in their own minds about their own goodness as it had to do about God's goodness. And so in their minds, they were far superior to these sinners that Jesus was eating with. They had no sense of God's grace. That's what I want you to see. It's all about them. They had no sense of God's grace. And Jesus dealt with these people. Listen, Jesus reserved His harshest words for the religious leaders and the religious establishment of His day. Look in your notes at Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I want you to see how Jesus deals with this attitude of, we're so good, we're so self-righteous. Luke writes this, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." And He's talking about the Pharisees. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank You that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Here's the third false assumption that the Pharisees held. And this one really flows from the first two. And that is this. Good people shouldn't hang out with bad people. Club members shouldn't hang out with the riffraff. They assumed that they were holy because they had kept the law as they defined it, as they understood it. And the expression of their holiness was to separate themselves from unholy people. Listen, if you have an idea that you're good because of how you behave, and that how you behave somehow makes you right with God, then you're going to stay away from people who don't behave in the right way. And so often, that's what misguided religion leads to, especially if there's a lack of appreciation for God's grace. Now, how do we know this is misguided? That good people, holy people, shouldn't hang out with unholy people. How do we know that's misguided? Because the most holy person to ever walk on the earth hung out with sinners. In fact, He did it so much, the Bible tells us that these religious leaders and people criticized Him, accused Him of being a glutton and a drunkard. Now, He was neither, but the people He associated with certainly were. And He didn't hang out with them to endorse their sin, to endorse their behavior. He did it to draw them into a relationship and to meet the deepest need in their lives. Listen to me. True religion doesn't build walls to keep people out. True religion tears down walls so that as many people as possible can respond to the message of the gospel. True religion drives people out of the club, out into the world, to compel as many people as possible to come in. The question is, do we practice true religion? Do we build walls or do we tear them down? Now, I want you to look with me at the very next chapter in the book of Mark. Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 1. This is page 332 of the story. In Mark chapter 3, the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they're at it again, criticizing Jesus because He doesn't fit their concept of what holiness is all about. Look at the first six verses. "Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, some of them, and when you see some of them, read religious establishment, religious leaders. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Oh, my goodness gracious. Is Jesus such a cad? Is he so unholy? Is he so irrespective of God's holiness that he would actually do something as horrible as healing a man on the Sabbath? I mean, does that not sound absurd to you? But this is the mindset. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath?" Because this is what they're all about, right? They're all about keeping the rules. They're all about the checklist. So he's going to, let's look at your checklist. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill it? But they remain silent. Occasionally they practiced a little bit of wisdom, and here it is. They remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. By the way, if you want to know what God thinks about a self-righteous kind of religion, this is it. It angers him, and he's deeply distressed. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched out his hand, and he was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out to begin to plot with the Herodians, that's another sect, how they might kill Jesus. So here's the second way that religion gets in the way of godliness. It gets in the way when it focuses on our deeds rather than their needs. Religion gets in the way when it focuses on our deeds. Oh, and I've got something different on my slide. It means the same thing. Doing rather than loving. I changed it after I put it up there. Sometimes I tinker with my sermon and I forget to tinker with my notes. Religion, you can read it either way. Religion gets in the way when it focuses on doing rather than loving. Or, to say it the same way, when it focuses on our deeds, in other words, checking off the list rather than their needs, thinking in terms of the needs of others. One day, when asked what the greatest commandment of the law was, Jesus said it was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And he said the second greatest commandment, it's very similar. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And they go in that order, by the way. And they don't conflict with one another, but they do go in that order. Love God. That's our top priority. Love others. And then he finished it with this statement. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Now here's what he meant. If you want to understand what the law is really all about, he's talking about the law that was given to Moses. If you really want to understand what the law was really all about, you have to understand it in the context of love. Outside of love, it becomes a set of empty rules and meaningless commands. Or let me say it another way. The law shows us how to love God and love others. And so when you read the law, if you're a first century Jew and you're reading the law that Moses gave us, that's how you need to read it. What does this show me? What does this tell me about how to love God and love others? It shows us what love really looks like. Love is a disposition of the heart that expresses itself in our relationship with God and our relationship with fellow man. Love compels us to seek God's glory. Number one priority, to seek God's glory. Love compels us to seek the well-being of others, number two priority. Now, there's more we can say about the nature of love, but here's what I want you to see. The religious establishment of that day didn't get it. They're like that kid in the cherry picker. They totally missed the point. For them, it was about adherence to a set of rules, many of which were man-made rules that went beyond the expression and intent of the law in the first place. For example, the Sabbath regulations. Let's look at those. God instructed the people to rest from their work on the Sabbath. That's in the law, right? But if work is not allowed on the Sabbath, then we've got to define, well, what does work look like? So now, right, God's given the law, but now we've got to add all of these regulations, right? Because goodness, if we're made right with God based on keeping His law, then we better have some sort of really precise definition of what it's all about. So in the Mishnah, which is a collection of rabbinic teachings and writings, work was broken down into 39 categories. All right, and this led to some disputes. Because when you start doing this, you start going, yeah, but what about, yeah, but what about, yeah, but what about? For example, could a doctor work on the Sabbath? Well, they discussed it among themselves and they determined that he could only if death were imminent. Otherwise, he couldn't. And on it goes. You have all of these intricate regulations. But Jesus didn't view the Sabbath commandment in the same way. It wasn't a rule that justified man before God. It was a picture. It foreshadowed the finished work of Christ on the cross. It pointed to the spiritual rest that we enjoy in Christ. People rested from their physical labor to demonstrate that our spiritual needs are met apart from our own effort. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Sabbath regulation in the Old Testament, when they rested on Saturday, that was a picture that at the cross of Jesus Christ, God finished the work of redemption. It's done. And when the work is done, you rest. There's no more work that is necessary. And that's what the Sabbath was all about. They would rest on that day as a picture that God gave them. Just like the animal sacrifices were a picture of the death of Jesus, the Sabbath was a picture of the finished work on the cross and the fact that we can rest in what He has done. That's why Paul said this. Look in your notes in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. To the one who does not work. And he's not talking about physical work there. He's talking about spiritual work. Okay, God, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. I'm going to try really hard. I'm going to make a new intention. I'm going to promise you this and this and this. And in return, you're going to save me, right? No. To the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. All right, so that's the vision. That's the view of the Sabbath that Jesus had. So let's get back to the synagogue. What better day to heal a man physically than on the Sabbath? The day that reminds us that God, in His work, heals us spiritually. What better day to show mercy than on the day that reminds us of God's great love for us? But the Pharisees couldn't see that, because their focus was on protocols, not on people. And this is what misguided religion does. Now listen to me carefully. Don't hear me saying something I'm not saying. God gives us moral boundaries, and we can't just ignore them, claiming we're doing it out of love. All right? That doesn't wash. Because the moral boundaries that God gives us define what love looks like. But neither can you fastidiously keep all the rules and assume by doing so that you're godly if you don't love people. Unkind, unloving rule keepers are not godly people. You understand me? I want you to understand this is so important. This is important for me. This is important for all of us. Unkind, mean, unloving rule keepers. They may keep all the rules that we have. Oh, this is what a good Christian looks like. They may do all of them, but if they are unloving, they are not godly people. Jesus once made this point to the religious leaders by saying this, Matthew 23:23. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are careful to tithe everything, even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore the more important aspects of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. We are deceiving ourselves if we think that writing a tithe check or showing up on Sunday morning or wearing the right clothes or saying the right words or supporting the right cause qualifies us as godly people. We can do all of those things, but if we do not love, we are not godly. When the rules become a self-serving tool rather than a call to a life of mercy and justice and love, we know that our religion has gotten in the way. Father, we thank You for the countercultural life of Jesus Christ that exposed this misguided religion that was focused on self-righteousness. instead of focusing on your grace and turning that grace outward in terms of loving others. And Father, every one of us here this morning needs to examine our own lives to make sure that we haven't bought into some of these assumptions, that somehow we're really pretty good because, you know, after all, we go to church and we read our Bibles and we write a tithe check. And that somehow we're better than everyone else. Father, expose any of that that's in our hearts this morning. Because you have said those who humble themselves are exalted. Father, the only way we've come into a relationship with you is by humbling ourselves in the first place. By admitting our sinfulness. By receiving the provision that you've made for us in Jesus Christ. Helpless. We've simply received it. And Father, if we've strayed from that into a religious arrogance or a sense of self-righteousness, Father, just expose that in us so that we might live in this world like Jesus did. With one difference. He was a holy person hanging out with unholy people. We are unholy people hanging out with other unholy people. We are made right only because you have declared us right and righteous in your sight. Father, I pray that you would give us a new or maybe renewed vision for the world right around us, to love people in a new kind of way. Father, we pray that you would use us, that you would drive us out of the club and into the world so that we might compel others to come in. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.